earnestly covet your prayers this evening. Hope the Lord sends down the Spirit and give us a blessing. If y'all turn with me to 1 Corinthians, start in chapter 15. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1 just to give us some context. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, but I am because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I have labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So this is the part I wanted to really focus in on. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The world has a very distorted view of Christ. Our secular culture once a year likes to think of him as a harmless little infant. We can use him as an excuse to get toys or gifts. They think of him as a weak, feeble God. He can't come into your heart unless you give him permission. They think of him as ineffective, that he is not the all-powerful God of this universe. They say that he's a good man, he's a good teacher, but he's not God. Their narrow, limited conception of Christ can leach into our thinking too. When Brother Jimmy gets up here and starts shouting about King Jesus, part of me winces a little bit because I don't recognize him as King Jesus in my life. I think of him as the man of sorrows, the humble man who came and was quiet, not a reigning king. And with the Lord's help, we're going to look through the scriptures tonight and try and get a more accurate perspective about who Christ really is and what he's not. Because if he didn't come back from the dead, all that we're doing is vain. There is no point. If he was just a good man and talked good things but didn't rise from the dead, This is pointless. There is no reason to be here. And God was alive. If we say that Christ didn't come back from the dead, if we believe that, if we hear someone say that and they believe that, they're calling God a liar. Because God gave us his word and he said that he did. Not to mention the long list of people who saw him and touched him and handled him. Praise God that it is not in vain because he is risen.
Amen.
So let's look a little bit about the character of our Lord and Savior. And we're going to start in 1 John, starting in verse 1. Christ didn't come into being when he was born in Mary. He took on human form, but that was not his beginning. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which was from the beginning of the word of life. We know who the word is. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, and ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was with God in the beginning. He didn't start with Mary. He was there. He was with God. He is God. He's eternal. And we're gonna go through this, and we're trying to pick up a few more things in this. We're going to jump over to Revelation 19:13. And just, I told you that the word refers, well, I said you know who it is, but it refers to Christ. Well, in Revelation 19:13, it makes it very plain, talking about the man who was sitting on this white horse, and he was clothed in vestures dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And in John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Make sure I'm inaccurate. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, and Redeemer, was also the Creator. He was a co-creator with God the Father. He was there. He made the world. Everything that was made is made by him. He was not just a man. He was before that, and he was equal with God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 8. And starting in verse 5. "For though there be that are called gods," lowercase g, "whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So again, it's just saying that concept again, is that he was there, he was at the creation, he was active. He took an active role in creation. Okay. Let's go over to Ephesians 3:8. This is Paul writing to Ephesians, said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Our Savior is eternal. He was a co-creator with God in the beginning. He's broader than our finite minds can grasp. But if you feel that yourself are starting to pigeonhole him and narrow him down and just see him in one little aspect, you need to search the scriptures and see that he is much broader than that. We should not try to limit Christ by our narrow understandings. I think one of the best summaries of the Trinity is found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. It said, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, I can't explain the Trinity to you. I know that it's true. I know that there is one God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they're one, and they're three at the same time. I can't explain it any better than that, but it says it's here, and it's true, and I trust this Word. If they are in heaven, we know who the Word is. We know that the Word is Christ, and He was there from the beginning. And Philippians verse 2 makes it very clear that He was equal with the Godhead, God the Father. Starting in verse 4, "Look not every man unto his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross." In my distorted view, I often try and put them in a hierarchy of God the Father and then the Son somewhere over here and the Spirit. But it says that he, when he was in his form as God, when he hadn't taken on the role of a human, he was equal with God. It was not robbery to be equal with him. Now, he didn't lose his divine nature when he took on the form of man, but he humbled himself voluntarily to be encased in our flesh. And he became obedient to the will of the Father, even unto the death of the cross. And if things stopped there, we would be, of all men, most miserable. But God didn't stop there. This morning, Brother Jimmy mentioned Isaiah 53 as a prophecy that was referring to Christ and the... let's just flip there. Let's go to Isaiah 53. It's a wonderful summary of just the humility that this eternal God, all powerful, was willing to take on this flesh and suffer these things. And I'm just going to read it to you. I don't have any other way to summarize it. It's just beautiful. "Of who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." This is not the coming into Jerusalem on a white night, you know, to kick out the Romans. Christ was humble. He, of his own stature, there's nothing in him to make you say, "Wow, I want to serve that guy. He's lovely. He's pretty." He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the thieves, and with the rich in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who supplied the tomb, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion among the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That is a beautiful summary of what Christ did for us. The all-powerful God of this universe came down, took on the form of a man, and suffered every form of humiliation imaginable. And he didn't do it for people who were lovely and fair and worthy to be redeemed. He did it for gross, vile sinners. We have no merit in and of ourselves, and yet he still came. He suffered, and he bled, and he died for us. Which, it's an amazing thing, and we can't really wrap our head around how amazing it is until he convicts us and shows us our sins so we know how gross we are. And yet he still sent his son. And he's still obedient to come. But he didn't stop in the grave. Let's go back to Philippians. We don't serve a dead Savior. He was dead. This was all being vain. But in verse 9, we get the good news. Because he was found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has raised him up, he has glorified him, and everyone at some point in this timeline of life, the continuum of this world, at some point, everyone will recognize that. In Ephesians chapter 1 explains it this way, that referring to the God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, so God's right hand in heavenly places, and put him where? Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We serve a risen Savior who's no longer just a man of sorrows. He has been exalted. He has been raised up. He is lifted up above everything. And unless you're a child of God and he's done a work in your heart, you can't see that. And you continue to rage against him and have this narrow little view that the world wants to tell you that, yeah, he was a good man. Or maybe Jesus is a way to get to heaven. They want the goodies in heaven, but they don't want anything that has to do with how to get there or what Christ did or the love that he showed. You know, in John chapter 14, 6 and 7, you know, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, the light. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's not a way. You can't get there by Allah or Buddha or Hinduism. He is the way, singular. The only way is through Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Let's go over to 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. We live in a society that doesn't want the real Christ. We want Christ light. We want the one that shows up on Christmas and gives us our goodies and makes us feel good and says, if I may say a magic prayer, I'm going to get into heaven. That's all we want. We don't want the eternal God of this universe who picked us out before we were even created, knew what we were, and still chose to come and suffer and die and bleed and come back from the dead and raise us up and he'd be exalted over everybody. We don't want that whole picture, or at least our society doesn't, our culture doesn't, because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And until we were regenerated, we didn't want it either. The things of God are foolishness unto men. But praise God, once he's done that work in your heart and you can see it, the loveliness of Christ becomes manifest. But we have to be willing to spend time in the scripture and to be dedicated to make sure that these concepts that are in our society don't leach into us and limit the beauties of that truth. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is God. And he's been raised up by God and he is exalted above every name in this name, every name in this world. Let's flip over to chapter 4, 1 John, starting in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. But this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than is you in the world. That's mighty comforting to me. That which is in us is greater than that which is in the world. We have already won. We've already got the victory. They that are of the world, they are of the world. Therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. But we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Don't be discouraged when you are talking about the wonderful glories of Christ's gifts, and the world doesn't hear you. They can't. They won't. Until Christ does a work in their heart, until the Holy Spirit does a work in their heart, we cannot change their hearts. That doesn't mean that we are not called to witness through our life and through our actions. I would say primarily through our life and actions is how we can witness. Yes, I think we should also speak about Christ and the wonderful gifts that he's given and his love, but I think that by trying to serve him day in and day out, that your actions will speak much louder than any words you can say. That there's something different about this person because they're trying to serve God. And it doesn't look like the world when you're trying to serve God, because it doesn't make sense that you're trying to do things contrary to human nature, trying to put other people first. In the world, people will put other people first when it gets them something, even if it's just to make themselves feel good. But we're called to love our brothers and to love our enemies. That's, I mean, that's a radical concept. Do good to them that despitefully use you. The world would say, why? Unless I can manipulate them later for some reason, but that's what we're called to. That's the standard that we have to try to live by. We have the victory. Christ has already done the work. We just need to try and live our lives in a manner that reflect his glory. I want to jump over to Psalm 2 real quick. Psalm 2 is incredibly interesting to me, and it, I feel like that we're living in this time where the heathen are raging and the people imagine a vain thing, that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Christ means anointed, in case you're curious. That we're talking about the Lord and Jesus Christ saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We live in a culture that thinks we can do without God. We don't need him. We can live without him. He can't tell us what to do. We're going to take his rules and we're going to throw them over here. And look and see what the reaction is from on high. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. That must be a terrifying laugh. To know that you are trying in vain to toss off the Almighty God, and he just looks at your efforts and just laughs. That he holds you in derision. And then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure and say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This doesn't sound like the Jesus that we know. That he's kind, he's merciful, he doesn't get angry. He only showed it a few times when he was here in human form, when people were desecrating his father's house. But that's one of the ways that we try to limit him. We think of he's just this man of sorrows. He was quiet. He didn't say anything before Pilate when he was being falsely accused. He's being slapped in the face and he doesn't say anything. That's not his whole form. He has more attributes than that. He's now glorified. And it's going to be terrifying. Let's flip over to Revelations. I'm going to hit you with two parts. One, describing what he has physically looked like. Starting in verse 9, giving you the scene of his eye, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ, who was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard from behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Notice those are red letters. This is Christ speaking. The first and the last, and said, and what thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamosa. And Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and under Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet burned like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So the brightest you've ever seen the sun, in the noonday, that's what his countenance looked like. With white hair and flames in his eyes and feet like brass, like they were in the fire, in the furnace. Are y'all a little terrified? I would be. But this is just a little glimpse at Christ in his glorified form. And it gets scarier. Look over in chapter 19. And I saw, and starting in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Brother Jimmy said this morning, it's one of the characteristics that he is faithful. His name is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is our God. That is our Savior. Not some weak, infantile, limited, effeminate, corrupted view that we have that the world tries to put him in this tiny little box. We have the all-powerful God of this universe who will come back to judge and make war. We think about God the Father and his wrath. Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. There is no name higher. Everything has been put under his feet. This is our God. This is our Savior. This mighty, terrifying God came and died for you. Go back to where we started. Actually, before we go back to where we started, let's go to Revelation 6. Starting in verse 14. If we think it's terrifying, imagine how it'll be for those who are not his children. 14, it says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. God the Father, from the Lamb, from Jesus Christ, from his wrath. They are asking for these caves to fall on their heads. They are praying for a cave-in, a collapse, to crush them, to try and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Nobody in their own merits. But for the blood of Christ, no one will be able to stand. What a truly terrifying day that will be. Go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. try to wrap up. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And jumping over to 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I read that verse right. I think it should say, but thanks be to God, who hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory. We should be praising God with every moment of our day, every breath that we have, thanking Him for not destroying us. It is an amazing, uncomprehendable act of grace. We had no merits. He still gave us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a weak, inferior, secondary God, the mighty, all-powerful God who obediently came and suffered and bled and died and rose again and gave us the victory. There is no death and sting for Christians on their deathbed. I'm sure it can be scary, but it shouldn't be. We, in a moment, get to be home with our Lord and Savior. And for the first time in our existence, get to truly start thanking Him, because we can understand the magnitude of what He did for us. That it is a release from this old form that will forever hold us back as long as we are still in it. Until we put on that immortality and lose His corrupted flesh, then we'll be able to praise Him perfectly for what He did. The last couple verses of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and 20, said, He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is mighty. He is worthy to be praised, and He is above every name. It is my prayer that in our day-to-day walks, we wouldn't be trying to limit Him and what He can do and what He has done and how we should walk and how we should serve Him, because He is worthy of all praise. And it is our duty and our obligation to try to serve Him to the best of our ability, to try to reflect His goodness and light in our lives. Thank you for your time and attention. If there's anything I said in error, I pray that you forgive me. And anything that was good and edifying, that you give glory unto God.